What? This is going on my 20th year here at the church. I started here when I was 30. Can you believe that? Yeah. Time flies when you're having fun. Well, I'm honored to be able to be with you guys and just so love this church. So love you guys. Yesterday felt like such a sweet day. We'd go Patty. Yeah. No, it's true. Massive team effort, right? But there's a line from a church father named Irenaeus where he says, the glory of God is man fully alive. And I love that idea. I mean, I think that really when we come and open God's word, we're asking to be brought to life for hearts that are aligned and in integrity, that are functioning the way that we are meant to function. I love how at a time Jesus was losing followers, people, you know, his truth, it felt a little too hard for people. They were wandering off, and he turns in this like place of such humanity and says to his disciples, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter's response, do you remember? He says, where will we go? You have the words of life. And it's what we get to come and look at this morning, these words of life, and let these words speak all the way to our center. And it's the power of Scripture. It's described as this double-edged sword, but I see it like a scalpel, this really sharp surgical tool that cuts deep, that exposes the places in our heart that need to heal and need to be restored. And that idea, I think it's a vulnerable place for us to let God's word do its work. And yet, we yield and trust, knowing God knows just what he's doing. Scripture has got this brilliance and this depth, and it just keeps going. We will study it for our whole lives and never have it figured out. I've put this up here by way of remembrance. I've mentioned this to you before, but the rabbis had four different levels at which they would interpret Scripture, and they had this word, the pardes, which is kind of a way of taking this little acronym. They didn't, you know, the vowels were left out, and they would kind of see each of these levels as like levels of wisdom to which we were able to kind of digest the Word of God. The Peshat was just the simple inquiry. You read Scripture at face value and let it speak right to your heart. God is love. Just sit in that simple truth. The Remez, the hinting, the typological. This is like where you get into the symbols of Scripture, the images. Jesus was the master of this, and he was always kind of using what was around him, like this fig bush over here. It's like this. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. That he would describe himself in terms of these symbols. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. The Darash was this complex metaphorical images. And with the Darash, it would be something like the Passover lamb. You have this image, and yet the depth of meaning that was unpacked, and the ritual of this, all the things that it pointed to, these deeper issues of theology that were like held in these complex metaphors. But the last, the sod, or sowed, actually, is how it would be pronounced, is the revelational truth of Scripture. And this was a level that was like the highest authority, like only the highest rabbi would speak with this level of sowed. And this is what we see so often in Jesus' teaching. This is the level to which he would instruct. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees are baffled by his authority. Where does he get such authority? And where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount is where he's doing this, the sowed. He's saying, you have heard it said, but I say. He's taking them into new levels, new depths. And what I love about this is that when Jesus goes further, it's so often inward, deeper. That we've applied these truths, we've come up with these laws or these systems, but they don't get all the way down to the heart where the real work needs to happen. And so Jesus, in his authority, is pushing us. It's not about not murdering. It's about anger. It's not about adultery. It's about lust. And as he's getting into these areas, he's going, here's where the deeper problems lurk. And the desires and the emotions and the intentions of the heart is where the real work needs to happen. Certainly the outward things matter. But the problem is that we can control those outward things, and the inward could be in this state of complete misalignment. What Jesus is after are hearts that are true, that are pure, that have a single-minded intention. Today, in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, we're going to look at our words that we speak. And this is one of those that I'm sure, like all of us, this will cut right to the heart. He says, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, an interesting little tidbit, which is important here. In the last few, Jesus has said, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, and he's citing from the Ten Commandments. Here, Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then quotes something that's not in Scripture. He's actually quoting from something that we would refer to as the oral tradition, and this was come up by the Pharisees. It was a way of creating what they called a fence around the Torah. The Torah says, don't murder. How do you prevent this from happening? Well, we're going to create rules on top of rules that don't let us get even close to the actual crime, right? You think of, like, for Passover, God said, hey, on the seventh day, I want you to take a day of rest. You can't work. Well, what is work? So you start coming up with all these different rules, all these different things. I remember reading this story one time, and I believe this is true, but I haven't fact-checked it, where they were saying you couldn't spit on the Sabbath because it might make a little plow in the dirt, and that's work. So no spitting on the Sabbath, right? These are like how the oral tradition kind of like built and built and built until you have hundreds of different rules and regulations, which gives us a nice sense of control, right? And this, the person who kept the rules was the righteous man, the person who followed all the little intricacies of the law. This was the holiest person. But Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, your righteousness has to surpass them, which you can imagine being sort of overwhelming, right? You've got to keep the rules even better than the Pharisees. And you're like, dude, these guys get like 100% on the test. But Jesus is going, they're taking the wrong test. This isn't a matter of these outward little boxes you're checking. It's a matter of a heart that is true. So the holiest people in that culture, Jesus like extends the stiffest rebuke. Matthew 23, 27 to 28, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This idea of hypocrisy, this practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which your own behavior does not conform. But see, it's not just behavior, it's desires, it's intentions, it's the things going on, the subtext that nobody sees. This is what needs to be cleaned. This is where the bowl is dirty. And I love that idea. We're like washing the outside of the bowl, keeping the outside of the bowl clean, which means we have a system of righteousness that is based almost entirely on what others think. Can you imagine what that would be like, right? That sounds nothing like today. Just kidding. It's like still for us how we measure value, measure worth based on really how we are perceived. We even have filters for our phone that make us look better than the real thing, right? These ways of controlling this outward appearance. Thank God for portrait mode. And Jesus is going like, look, you're not this image on Instagram. You're not this brand that you're creating for yourself. You are this heart, this soul. That's what God sees. That's what God wants to bring to life. That's the only thing that God loves. Your heart, the center of your being. And sin is when we get brought in this place of distortion between the outside and the inside. Or when it doesn't match, when we're improperly aligned. God is trying to bring our life back into alignment. We've talked about this. The Beatitudes are this way of like bringing the instrument in tune. And it comes in surrender. It comes in meekness. It hungers for things to be set right. It loves truth. A heart like that comes alive. It bears fruit. Apart from that, on our own, the fruit is bad. It withers. It's rotten. But the fruit that comes from proper alignment to God is eternal. When we're in that place, we shine. Right? You become this light. A light of hope to the world. So proper alignment, how do we do this? I've talked about this already, but I like how Augustine, he just goes, it's having our affections right. That the sin in the heart, the misalignment is this disordered affections. We love second things first, which is what idolatry is. We can see the beautiful things of this world, but we make those the point. This is where the problems happen. That God has created this world and it's filled with good and beautiful things. These are to be treasured, but they're to lead us to the source, lead us to that gratefulness for what God has done. But instead, what we do in that disorder is turn that affection inward. We are constantly trying to give God like his due and then hold on to something for myself. God's kingdom and my kingdom coexisting. We pay our taxes to God, but we hope there's something left over for us. And so this posture of surrender is the way in. It's saying, thy kingdom come. It's Jesus' prayer that he models for us. Not my will, but your will be done. This is the way into the kingdom. And when we do, our hearts are pure. That's how we're meant to function. We're functioning in that surrender. This is like we're functioning in our divine power that we've been given. I like how Dallas Willard describes the heart. He says the heart and the will are like one thing. It's what he calls the executive center of the self. I think I have this on a slide. He said, and it's our likeness to God being in his image. Will refers to that component's power to initiate and create. This is this thing that God is like this creator of beauty has gifted us with the ability to do the same. I think it's what we celebrated yesterday in our Maker's Market. It's all this beauty. It's the beauty of a Bill Darnall mug. Like you just look at it and go like, thanks be to God. This is beautiful. A reflection of God's creativity that he bestows to us. It's part of the light that shines. And that's where God is doing 100% of the work, internal. I like Proverbs 21:2. It says, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. And the truth is, this is where the battle is fought. And our words reveal, it spills out of us. We think sometimes we can hide it, but it has this way of coming out, especially when we're upset, when we're angry. In Luke 6, Jesus says this, verse 45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. We could just stop right there, right? Out of that, out of the will, out of the heart, come the words that reveal what is stored up in that space. And in our passage here, we see that they're taking vows and they're taking them by these things of greater value. They're swearing by heaven. They're swearing by Jerusalem. They're swearing by their own head. And Jesus calls out this way of making oaths. and reveals that what we're trying to do is give ourselves more credibility than we're worth, right? Trust me, I swear it on my mother's grave, right? Trying to hold on to some like higher level of trust that hasn't been earned. That a way of swearing is trying to take that on to appear more trustworthy. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Stop doing that. Don't even make an oath like that. Which I think sometimes we've fallen as a church back into another one of the like letters of the law rather than the spirit. I love the Quakers, I think, but they will not swear on the Bible, right? They go, Jesus said don't do it. But I think this is a misunderstanding. I think we see God making oaths, covenants, commitments to man. But I think we're trying to appeal to some greater sense of righteousness, and so we swear by these things that feel costly to us or of value. And I like how Jesus is going to say here, no, everything is of equal value. Not just heaven, but the earth is the footstool of God. Not, you know, Jerusalem is not under the allegiance of some king, it's under the allegiance of my kingship. I am the Lord of all. And Jesus is saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like this simple, pure truth. And we want to, you know, make these distinctions between what is spiritual and what is not spiritual, what is sacred and what is secular. And these are ways that I think God, well, we split things up and God doesn't. There's a great, great quote by Einstein. At least I think it's attributed to Einstein. It may be, anyway, he says, there are two ways to live your life. One is though nothing is a miracle, and the other is as though everything is a miracle. And I think Jesus is saying, look, everything's sacred. Just so you know, everything's sacred. Not just heaven, but the earth. And not just the earth, but Jerusalem. All these things fall underneath my kingdom and are therefore all of these things of such value. And so you don't need to add value by swearing according to something that you think is more spiritual than the next. Just speak the truth that all these things are holy. All these little things. Sorry to call you out here, Kari, but Kari like paints like some of my favorites of Kari are these ordinary things that all of a sudden being painted, you see. One of my favorites of hers is a paperclip. I just love it. But you go, you like actually see it, right? And go, oh, all the little things, the little miracles, the little things that matter so much. So often we don't realize this till it's gone, right? All you ones with the little ones, you hear this, you know, over and over again. But like, don't, like this is such precious days when you read those stories to your little kids and you're like, oh, so holy. And so often we fail to see that. We place significance on things. I remember I was in a conversation one time about this organization that comes in and houses and feeds this community of working poor in Detroit. And I remember somebody asking the question, yeah, but spiritually, what do you guys do? And I was thinking, okay, you're kidding, right? Like, feeding the poor is spiritual work. Housing people that don't have homes is kingdom work. God is in all of these things, and all the little gestures matter. The tough thing is you can flip-flop that. All the little words you say, all the little lies you tell, all the little vulgarities that slip off of our tongues matter. Our words matter. God cares about these things. I remember a friend of mine telling me one time, God told him, he was a golfer, and he was like, yeah, God told me I need to take the 10-inch putt, right? And if you've golfed, which I hardly have, I'm horrible. I get like 1 in 10 straight. But when you finish the hole and you go up and you're like right there, you don't even hit it in. Or you do, you just knock it. You act like you don't care. If you miss, no big deal, right? But here's the truth. The worst is when you like square off with a 10-inch putt and you miss. Right? And God's like, hey, take that last shot. If you miss it, I want you to count it. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here with let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, those simple words matter. Your integrity is connected to the truth of that. And so often, that's the last thing we want, is the truth. We prefer the way that we see ourselves. We prefer the image that we present of ourselves. And the fact is, we're fooling ourselves. I remember a time Patty and I were having an argument, and I all of a sudden caught myself before I said something really bad. Whew, right? Except Patty was like, what? And I was like, I just remember this so vividly. I was like, I'm not going to say. You don't want to know how bad of a person I am. And Patty goes, Jeff, I see it already. And you're like, oh. But she said it with a smile. And I thought, no, that's like the good stuff to be seen and known. Like, Jesus is saying, I want you true. I don't want all the boxes checked. I don't want you to look like everything's together. I just want that, like, honest heart, that true heart, that place of vulnerability. God's going, there, I see you. That's you. That's who I love. That's my child. Stop the rest of these games that you play. I was trying to come up with, the technical word for this, and I struggled to find one that's not vulgar. I'm thinking probably the closest word to this starts with a B and then an S, but Scripture uses this word in the Greek, skubla, which the King James describes as dung. Paul uses that word. All these things that we do to try to appear valuable, he goes, I just consider it as rubbish. This dishonesty in the heart, like, why do we do that, right? Why do we pretend? Why do we, like, insist on embellishing or telling these stories? I mean, we do this with, like, surfing, and that's, you know, like, you're listening to this story, and you're like, oh, yeah, it was giant out there, and then you're thinking, oh, I was there, and it wasn't that big, right? We do these things, but we carry this even further into these ways of trying to be perceived. Paul's like, oh, it's just rubbish, you guys. We do this with religion. We do this with, in the worst ways. Because the truth is, people see through it. We don't even believe it. But I think the sad thing is that we so often do this with God. Try to convince God that we're something that we're not. Jesus is saying, just stay in the simple truth. You can't change the color of your hair, which we're like, yes, you can. You totally can. You can get Botox and a facelift, and you can do all these things and like present the image. And God's going, no, you can't. Not really. Not really. I mean, I think what he's getting at here is integrity. The inside, the heart matches the outside. He wants that, like, pure and simple truth, which I love that by Oscar Wilde, where he says, truth is rarely pure and never simple. I think it's the truth, honestly, like that often there's far more going on than we realize. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3 says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. And this idea of compassionate truth, when your yes is yes and your no is no, you admit when you don't know something, right? So often when people ask us a question, we feel like we're supposed to know the answer. Does anybody else do this? Come up with something on the spot? What's your opinion on this? And you're like, I don't have an opinion, but I should have an opinion. So this is what I think about that. Right? And you're just like, that's just a lie, right? We're just faking something. Or we say we like something when we don't like something, or because we think that's what we're supposed to like. We try to fit into this culture that's constantly telling us what we should believe, what we should think, feeling the pressure. Jesus says, I want a simple yes and a simple no. And I think that so often we get these exactly wrong. We say yes to the things that make us comfortable. We say no to the things that we feel like, you know, we're supposed to. And or we don't say no to the things that we're supposed to. Anybody struggle with this? I think there's a loving no that acknowledges our limits and what we can say yes to and what we can't. So often there are people that I'm afraid to say no to because I know they love my yeses, but they don't like my no's. Does that make sense? As long as I say yes, they're like, you're the guy, Jeff. Until I say no, and then they're like, see ya. So if I just say yes, then I'm loved. Except you're not. That's not love, right? It's really manipulation. I like how Brené Brown says, clear is kind. Sometimes that no is the most loving thing. I can't do that. I'm not going to be there. I'm sorry. I would love to be there, but I won't. I'm not coming. Whatever that is, right? We constantly struggle to say the simple no. Also, this idea of just speaking the truth when asked to give our opinion sounds terrifying these days. I think that sometimes when we give that opinion that we know isn't going to be well received, right? We can sort of, you know, hedge our bets a little bit. Some of that's just wisdom, right? To know when to not speak in these days. Just about everything is loaded, every conversation. But I think the fact is sometimes we could look at this and go, let your yes be yes and your no be no, is like, man, just say it. Whatever's on your mind, just say it. And I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think instead it's speaking the truth of our limits, our vulnerability. It's speaking from that place of deep conviction, which so often is going, I do believe, help my unbelief. The difficult yes is to say what's truthful even when it's unflattering to us. I have this like real little one. So I got my doctorate about a decade ago, but it's a doctorate of ministry. But people will in conversation refer to my PhD, which, you know, a doctorate, right? Except no, a PhD is about 100 pages more. And I realize that's splitting hairs. I don't feel the need to correct everybody, but there's this little part of me that likes to think of that image of myself, like, I'll take that. You're like, except it's not true. It's a little more flattering picture of myself, and I'm like, I'll just let them keep that, right? It's generous. And I think that these kind of things, these simple little distortions, they're... Oliver Cromwell had this painting of him done, and the guy painted him, and he was beautiful, and he's like, nope, we're not putting that up. And he had somebody else, this guy Sam Cooper, paint him, and he said, I want to be painted warts and all. And he had this big old wart on his chin. And that painting, I mean, it's worth so much now. They're going, the wart is like gross, right? It's like all flaky on the top and stuff like that. The guy like just painted the whole thing. I think the yes, yes, and the no, no is like just allowing ourselves to be seen. It's a humble heart, it's an honest heart, and it's a courageous heart. And Jesus is saying this is the blessed life, is to live in that place of truth. Why? Because that is a heart that can receive and give love. That is a heart that's properly aligned. That's the true self. That's who God wants to bring alive. And it's vulnerable. It's a scary, scary place because to be seen and known in that true place, man, that's a heart that can be wounded. This is from the Four Loves. C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And when you live in that place of honesty, you're open to criticism. People can point out your flaws because they're just sort of right there on the surface. I think so often we are terrified of the pain. To be criticized, it feels like you're going to die. And so we manage this with everything we can. But God is saying, you won't die. In fact, you will begin to live. This from Henry now, and he says, first of all, you have to keep unmasking the world about you for what it is, manipulative, controlling, power-hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am the chosen child of God, precious in God's sight, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting belief. That's the truth. That's what we hold at bay with all our little games. And to be in that place where we're disarmed allows us to receive God's love right where we are. To be seen for who we truly are. To be loved for who we truly are. Which allows us not just to receive it, but to give it, to extend it. And as we do, we experience the blessing. Three questions. Food for thought. Where do I find myself embellishing the truth or trying to be seen as more than I am? Jeff Tacklin, PhD. Where am I afraid to say no? Who am I afraid of disappointing? And it's funny because I think so often these are people that we might strongly disagree with, and yet we still care so much. Where do I need to have more courage? Where am I able to even practice disappointing somebody like that? And number three, are there places in your life you're afraid to invite God? Take some time this week to bravely enter into this space with God. He already knows, and his love for you is unchanged. I thought I would just close by reading a familiar passage over you all. It's one to reflect on. It's a way of being seen, I think, of alignment. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Psalm 139. And this is just the truth, the word of the Lord, words that bring life. David writes, you've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before the word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Amen. Would you stand with me? And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have the courage to be seen, to see ourselves as you see us, to lay down all the false beliefs, all the games, all the ways we try to create our own righteousness. God, let us live into the image you have of us, God, and let us do it with courage, with transparency, with vulnerability, God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.